Now, as your sermon outline shows, I've got 4 points to help us do this morning. We're going to set the scene by looking at what happened here, and I've called that the insidiousness of sin. We're then going to go beneath the surface, all right, beneath the surface, and try and look at what's really going on here, what the foundation of sin. And then after that, we're going to see how God works to bring David back through a call to repentance. And then we're going to finish by seeing how true repentance is actually the key to fighting the insidiousness of sin. So our fourth point is going to bring us full circle, and I've called that the freedom of repentance. So how is it that you and I can fare better than the great King David? It is through looking at the insidiousness of sin, the foundation of sin, the call to repentance, and the freedom of repentance. So let's dive in, and we start 2 Samuel 11, verse 1, with these words. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. Now, some quick background on this. In 2 Samuel chapter 10, which we didn't read in our series, we've skipped over it, the Ammonites very rudely attacked Israel. Now, in 2 Samuel 10, David repelled the Ammonites, and then they waited over the winter. It's very hard to fight when there's snow everywhere. In the springtime, David is finishing the job off. These guys are attacking us. We need to stop them from attacking us. But what's important for us in this passage is the end of verse 1. Have a look. But David remained in Jerusalem. But David remained in Jerusalem. Rather than join the battle, okay, David remains in the security of his capital city. Yet while on the surface, David looks safe, we soon learn that he is in grave danger. All right, and this is part of the insidiousness of sin. When we were on long service leave this year, one of the places we visited was Las Vegas. Let me tell you, after visiting Vegas, I will never go there on a boys' weekend. Right, it is drenched with all manner of opportunities and temptations for serious sin. Okay, but here's the thing. I would be a fool to think that sitting alone in my office in front of my computer means I'm any safer. That is part of the insidiousness of sin. We see it in verse 2. Have a look. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. Now, every man, woman, and child sitting here knows what David should have done next, do we not? Yet rather than avert his eyes, we read in verse 4 that David sent for this woman. The woman came, and David slept with her. And in doing so, David broke commandment number 10. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. And commandment number 6, do not commit adultery. Number 7. Now, look, just as an aside, very little is said in this passage about Bathsheba's role in all this. We do know that her bathing was not provocative, okay? She was actually, it was part of God's law of purification for the Israelites following her monthly period. And furthermore, it would have been hard to say no to the king. All right, but just this is my personal opinion. I think it's a little telling that we hear of no objection from Bathsheba in all of this, like we do with Tamar in 2 weeks' time. We hear about Tamar's objections. We don't hear about Bathsheba's, and she also doesn't confess to her husband. So look, just personally, I'm reluctant to exonerate Bathsheba completely here, but she is certainly the one that is acted upon. And this whole passage makes it very clear that the focus here is David's sin. He is the one really in the wrong here. And he thinks he's got away with his sin. At the end of verse 4, Bathsheba just goes home. But in verse 5, we read this. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. Now, what David should have done at this point is come clean. Right, friends, when sin becomes apparent, we are to repent immediately, because if we don't, then we have to commit a whole bunch of other sins like lying to cover it up. right? We have to repent immediately. This too is the insidiousness of sin. And so David, he commits a whole bunch more sins to try and cover it up. He brings Bathsheba's husband back from the front line in the hope that he will then go and sleep with his wife and cover up the pregnancy. Uriah, however, and can we just say, incidentally, he's not an Israelite. He's a foreigner. But he shows his quality, okay, in refusing the luxuries of home when his fellow soldiers and countrymen are sleeping in tents. So David has to go to plan C, and plan C is to have Uriah killed, right? So there's commandment number 6, through lying about a military accident, commandment number 9. Truth be told, to kill Uriah, David had many soldiers killed, as we read. Joab couldn't very well say to Uriah, you go and take that city yourself. Uriah was part of a group of soldiers, an attack that was always doomed to fail from the beginning. And so we have one of the most upright and godly men in the Bible up until this point, breaking almost half of the Ten Commandments in one foul swoop. Oh, how the mighty have fallen through the insidiousness of sin. The million-dollar question is, what would lead David to do this? What would cause a man after God's own heart to, and we didn't read it, but at the end of verse 11, verse 27, displease the Lord? And he did it through a cheap one-night stand. What is going on? Well, look, to understand what's going on here, we need to understand where sin comes from. We need to understand the foundation of sin. And this is where we're going to need our thinking caps on for just a minute, because we're going to delve into some serious psychology here. But this is psychology I've got from various places. Various different places have said the same thing. Okay? And to understand this, we need to understand, firstly, that humans are built for relationships. So this is all about relationships, all right? The reason it was not good for the man to be alone is because we're built for relationships. And the fact that we're built for relationships, as the Bible says, psychologists tell us that the human brain is wired to keep those relationships, to keep those connections, okay? There is safety in relationships. Now, this is partly why all mammals live in packs, all right? It's also partly why little children get really freaked out when they lose mum and dad at the supermarket, right? We are built to keep our connections, keep our relationships. It's very important for our safety as humans. Now, if those around us give us the impression that they might leave us, then that messes with our mind. If our mind is designed to keep relationships and people are giving the impression they're going to leave us, it messes us up. And one of the most common ways that this happens is when parents give their children what is called conditional love. Do you know what I mean by conditional love? It means the parents, they don't say this out loud, but they give the impression that you are only okay with me if you do this, or behave like that, or become this person. And conditional love leaves a child in a very insecure state. They are taught from birth, not through necessarily their parents saying it, but just their actions, they're taught from birth that people will only love them, will only stay connected with them, if I meet their expectations. Now here's the thing, do you know of any human parent that is able to give perfect unconditional love? No, we're all messed up as humans, as parents. And so what that means is that 100% of the human race lives with differing levels of anxiety. Now, some parents are better than others at showing unconditional love, but all of us have parents who showed imperfect unconditional love. And so what that means is we live with differing levels of anxiety as to whether we're good enough or not, and as to whether people are actually going to leave us or not. Now, this is basic psychology. Now, you need to stay with me for another 20 seconds. That's it. All right? Humans are not designed to live with that kind of anxiety 24/7. We need circuit breakers to make us feel better. And so what we do, this is all psychologists telling us this, is that we look for resources to make us feel better. Now, some of those resources are really unhelpful. Drugs, alcohol, gambling, pornography. Others are good things, but we turn them into addictions. We turn them into ultimate things. They're things like sex, shopping, career, or for the young people these days, screen time, Facebook posts. Right? These are little things that give us small dopamine hits that relieve that anxiety. Now, thinking caps off, all right? Let's apply this to David. We know the psychology. Let's look at David. When we first meet David, we meet him in 1 Samuel 16, and it's when the prophet Samuel goes to David's house to anoint one of Jesse's sons to be king instead of Saul, in place of Saul. Now, where is David? He's still out in the field, right? David's own father didn't deem David worthy to even be part of the lineup. Interesting, isn't it? And then the very next chapter, right before David kills Goliath, David's brother calls him conceited and wicked. He tells him off in 1 Samuel 17:28, and this prompts David to say this. I mean, this is amazing. Listen to this. David says, "Now what have I done? Can't I even speak?" Did you hear that? "Now what have I done?" There's a lot of history behind that phrase. It speaks volumes into how David had bad family connections. Not even his brothers wanted him around. And so what does David do to numb the pain? He turns to women. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, we are told that David had at least 7 wives. Now, I don't need to tell you that is messed up. That is messed up. David used women as his resource to calm his anxiety over his poor connections. And that's why David is willing to risk everything. He's willing to risk his existing marriages. He's willing to risk his army. He's willing to risk his kingdom. He's willing to risk even his relationship with God over a one-night stand. Right, women are David's addiction, David's idol, the thing that David must have or life is not worth living. And so we can add commandment 1 and commandment 2 to David's list. He's gone all over half of them now. And friends, this is the first piece of application for today is we need to be killing our sin. Right, John Owen said, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." We need to identify our idols, those things we use to numb the pain. You know, I've got to check the latest notification as soon as it comes in. Someone loves me. I've got to be perfect in my studies or my job. I need more likes on Facebook to show that people love me. Right? We need to be killing those things or they will be killing us. Like it did David. Now, thankfully, that's not the end of the story. The God of love never leaves his people in their sin. He wants them to be killing it. And so in chapter 12, flick over the page, God sends Nathan the prophet to confront David about his sin. But what we read, what we notice, is that David is really beating around the bush in this. Right, he's going out of his way to tread very carefully with David by telling this story of a man who killed his neighbor's pet lamb rather than kill one from his own flock. Now, why does Nathan do this? Why does he beat around the bush with this long, drawn-out story? Well, it's because Nathan's goal here is to help David kill his sin. And he cannot do that effectively by sitting in judgment of David. You see, Nathan could have come out all guns blazing and pointed the finger right up front and said, "You are that man." But how would David have responded to that? I mean, how do you and I respond when we feel that someone is looking down on us in judgment? Switch off, don't we? Shields go up straight away. Nothing's getting through. Now, look, Nathan did have an added difficulty here of speaking to power, all right? He's rebuking someone who can literally say, off with his head. But even if we're talking to peers here, we will not help them to kill their sin if we speak down to them. They'll switch off. We know that because we would switch off. And friends, there's only one way that we can make sure that we will never speak down to anyone. And that is by understanding that you and I have every ingredient we need in our heart right now to commit the sins of David here. See, the only way to avoid judging others is by realizing that if we were put in the same situation as David, if we had the same upbringing, the same poor connections, and the same absolute power, it would corrupt us absolutely as well. Now, this is one of the hardest things for the human heart to admit, even the Christian heart. Remember, David here is a believer. All right? We're going to see what he does in a few moments. But it is really hard for us to admit this because the default position of the human heart is works. And the only way that we can make ourselves feel better is to build our self-image compared to others and to saying that we are better than most other people. You see, even people with inferiority complexes do this. They'll say, oh, but I'm a lot more noble and I'm a lot more complex than those other people. Right? The default position of the human heart of salvation by works is to build our self-image on being better than most other people. Jesus even tells a parable about this. Right? Luke 18, verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. I thank you, God, that I am not like that tax collector. But the tax collector stood at a distance, he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Friends, if we look down on judgment, David here, if we sit here and go, I would never do this, then we are that man or woman. We're the Pharisee. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like David. The only way we will ever be able to help others kill their sin, help others remove the speck from their eye, is by admitting that our heart has all the ingredients it needs to commit the sins of David here. And the only reason we may not have yet is because God, in his infinite grace, has not put us in a situation where those sins would be cultivated like they were with David. And so Nathan very gently points this out to David. He shows wonderful patience. Now, to begin with, David is incensed, all right? Have a look. Verse 5, David burned with anger against that man, that sheep stealer, and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. Now, notice, David's moral compass is in a flap spin here. Capital punishment for cooking a lamb. Why does he do that? It's because David hasn't come to the point of grace yet. He's still salvation by works. I still have to build my own self-image on convincing myself that I'm better than others. And so he goes crazy on this so-called sheep stealer. Yet that plays right into Nathan's hands, who says, you are that man. And it's at this point that David's moral compass finds true north again. Verse 13, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And friends, it is at this point, verse 13, shows us that only Christianity holds the key to the insidiousness of sin. Now, I mentioned before, we need to be killing our sin, all right? Psychology says the exact same thing, only it uses slightly different language. So it talks about ridding our lives of unhelpful addictions like alcohol, drugs, sex, shopping, etc. All right. But it says, remember, so addictions and idols, they're the same thing, just different language. Addictions, idols, I must have these things or life is not worth living. They're the things we can't do without. And so psychology tells us that the thing that helps people cut out their addictions is by seeking out, and understand this, unconditional connections, unconditional love relationships, unconditional community. If most of our anxiety in life comes from conditional love, right, the fear that people will leave us if we don't live up to their expectations, then the cure is obvious. We need to seek out unconditional connections. That's what AA meetings are. Psychology has known this for decades, and it works. All right, psychologists tell us that it is the responsibility of human adults to seek out unconditional community relationships like AA meetings. All right, the AA meetings are a group of people who do not look in judgment on you because they're there in the trenches with you. I'm so thankful to God that we have a blues group here. That's another one of those. It is awesome. Right, a community of people who love us unconditionally. And what that means is that anxiety of losing our connection starts to diminish. And if the anxiety diminishes, then so does the need to numb the pain with our idols, our addictions. Right, so psychologists say look for things like AA groups, mothers groups, your local club, your church. All right? Psychologists tell us that they are the best cure for our addictions. Now, they're of course wrong. Not because unconditional love doesn't help, it does, but humans are not the best. Because how many humans do we know that can show perfect unconditional love? None. All right? Only God can. And this is where we've seen in verse 13. This is the best verse of the whole passage. Have a look at it again. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Then Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. Now, what does he say you're not going to die? It's because adultery, murder, and idolatry all carry the death sentence under the Old Testament law. God, by very right, should put David to death for this. But he doesn't. Instead, he says, I have taken your sin away. Now, this is where the real freedom of repentance is found for the Christian. Right? The reason God loves his people unconditionally is because our relationship with him is not based on our works, on what we do, is it? We hear this every week here. It's based on Jesus. Right? At the cross, Jesus swapped places with his people. So when God looks at you and I now, he doesn't see all our sin and our idolatry. That's been put in Jesus' account. Rather, he sees Jesus' righteousness, which has been put into our account. And this is why biblical Christianity is the only world religion that actually has the power to help us be killing our sin. Because you see, every single other world religion says we have to do things to atone for our own sin. We have to do good works. We have to do penance. We have to do religious practices. We have to go to purgatory. Do you know what that is? It's conditional love. It's God saying, I will only love you if you become this kind of person. Right? Every single other world religion gives us more of what messed us up from birth. More conditional love, more anxiety over my loved ones, like God, who may leave me. And that means it gives us more reason to look to our idols to numb the pain of the unconditional love from above. Friends, only the God of the Bible can give us perfect, unconditional love. And he does it through the cross. Only the God of the Bible, I mean, this is what blows me away. Only the God of the Bible can hear us say, I have sinned, and in the very next breath, before the verse is even finished, say, I've taken your sin away. I've taken your sin away. Verse 13 is the cure for the insidiousness of sin, because when it starts to sink in for the Christian that we have a God who loves us unconditionally, then sin starts to lose its power. Right, it's no longer needed to numb the pain of our conditional connections because we have the perfect connection in God. Friends, King David had to learn this the hard way. And as we read, the sword never departed from his kingdom from then on. I pray that we will learn the easy way by meditating on God's unconditional love for us.